It is good to be here today. Amen. God is good, as we say all the time, and all the time God is good, and there is never a time in which He is not good. We began a couple weeks ago with our vision for the year. We try to have a new vision and a new outlook for the new year, and being as it is 2020, we wanted to have, or want to have, a 2020 vision, and that is that we want to see through God's eyes, that we want to see things more, right, more and more as God wants us to see things, to see as God sees, right, because we understand that that's one reason why Jesus was sent from heaven to this earth, ultimately that we would see things as God sees them, as He wants us to see them. That's why we've got the direction, the counsel of the written word, why we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and why we have our fellowship, the church, one another, as we encourage, as we strengthen, as we help one another to see, right, more as God sees. And that is our spiritual, remember, that is our spiritual investment, which we said each one of us has to individually make. And I had said that I think one of the greatest investments, or the greatest investment at this point of time for us in 2020, that we need to make is an investment in the Beatitudes. And so we went back to that text in Matthew chapter 5, right? And in a moment, we'll go there. We looked at the first beatitude, which was the poor in spirit, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we looked at that clash. That clash, once you look at humility, you realize the other side of it. The poor in spirit versus the proud in spirit. And so we looked at pride and we looked at humility. The idea of blessed. And really, as you understand this, and I understand this, is the idea of happiness, but not as the world relates to happiness, but this is directly a happiness from God. It's God's, and He gives that happiness. He is ultimately, right, the blessed one. And as we live for Him, He blesses us. As we develop and have His character, His heart, His attitude, we are a blessed people as well. James Toll would write about the world's view of happiness. He would say the world believes that the truly happy man is the one who achieves outward success. It congratulates the man who has made a fortune, who drives an expensive automobile, who eats sumptuously every day, who dresses fastidiously and expensively. It congratulates the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts of the world rather than the Pauls and the Peters. But Christ congratulates those who have incorporated the Beatitudes in their character. One of the world's greatest errors is the belief that the highest happiness of life depends on what we have rather than what we are. And we know that the happiness God came to bring is in who we are, and not in what we have, not in what we accumulate, not in the externals, what we possess. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about this poor in spirit or humility, that it is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. It's not to think that we are worse than, we need to see ourselves in light of how God sees us. Not more than that and not less than that. And in that we find humility. We find the happiness that heaven gives to humanity. Remember what the wise man said, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord. You want a reward from the Lord of humility and the fear of God. He says those things are riches, honor, and life. Humility brings the riches of God, the honor of God, and the life that God wants us to have, that God wants us to live. So what is this in the Beatitudes as we move along? Go ahead and turn your Bible there, Matthew. That's the first gospel. of Matthew. And in chapter 5, again, verse 3, he's already said, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus at this time is bringing in, ushering in a whole new world. This is the kingdom, right? For so long, it had been prophesied that the time was going to come, and now it's here. And it's turning that world upside down. Jesus' way was so different. The kingdom was not about dominance and strength and getting to the top of the ladder. No matter who you step on, just get there. It wasn't. The beginning of it was the poor in spirit. It almost was a step down rather than a step up. The opposite of this world. And then he moves along and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is all of this about? The idea of mourning. One will never see God as he sees without having a heart that hurts for what God hurts for. We will never see through God's eyes until we begin to have the heart that hurts for the things that hurts God. To see things as God sees them. The humility of heart, as he begins, has a God who works through that, who will work through their sorrow, who will promise a comfort, his comfort. I don't claim to understand all of his comfort and how in every way that God does comfort, but he promises that he comforts. I think we're all mature enough to understand that Life 101, what Life 101 teaches us. And what Life 101 teaches us is that life is hard and that it has many sorrows. At the very basic level of life, we learn life is, it's hard. It's hard and it is full of all kinds of sorrows. And you say, well, my life isn't too sorrowful. Just the fact and reality that we are all going to depart from this earth. We are going to die. Even those of us right now are extremely healthy. The fact that we're going to die and we know that we're going to be separated from those that we love. And we know those that we love. We know they're going to die as well. Teaches us this very reality. I'll spare you the examples. I don't believe I need to, because some of you right now have those very examples in your own life as we speak. That life is hard and has many sorrows. But according to Jesus, it's the heart that mourns. The heart that mourns that will receive the comfort of God that all humans desire. We want comfort. We want to be comforted in our misery. So there's two questions we're going to basically answer with this. First of all, obviously, what is this idea of mourn? What does it mean to mourn as Jesus is speaking of mourning? And then secondly, how are those that mourn comforted? Do we know how God comforts the mourners? I think we have some ideas. God can comfort in any way that he wants. But I think Jesus is getting at something more specific here. Not just all comfort in general. I think there's something that he's trying to teach as we go through the Beatitudes. What does it mean when he says, blessed are those that mourn? God's wisdom will say, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Isn't that true? We tend to have a better perspective in our sorrow when the heart is sad, more so than when we're laughing. Now the world would say laughter is far better than sorrow, but not the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of God. And boy, can we not learn the example from our own Lord. When he came to this earth, was not his lot that of sorrow? For it would be even prophesied by Isaiah, the suffering servant, some 750 years before he would come to this earth, that he would be despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows? A man of sorrows. A man who would be acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men would hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. We know John would even say he even came to his own. And those who were his own didn't even receive him. The world wouldn't. Israel, his own people, wouldn't receive him. The word for mourn is the word in Matthew 5:4, the strongest word from what I understand for mourn. It's the word pantheo. And in the New Testament, it's the same. You could actually translate it, blessed are those who bewail. We don't use say bewail very much in our language, but we know the idea of bewailing, for they shall be comforted. I want you to think, we have biblical examples. You go back to David when his son Absalom died. Remember, and he cried. The king cried. David cries out. And he said, Absalom, I wasn't there. I don't know how he expressed it. But he said, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. He bewailed. He mourned. Grief is all a part of it, right? When you go back and you as far back as Jacob, And his sons, remember, and they take Joseph and they do their thing to Joseph, right, and leave him for dead. But then they end up selling him into slavery into Egypt, where he's there for a long time. And Jacob receives word that he's dead, but that's a lie. He's not dead. But how did Jacob respond to that? As if he was dead. He mourned. He bewailed. You ever had so much sorrow and grief that it just literally seemed to take your breath away? That's the idea of what it means to mourn. I don't know why, but sorrow, true sorrow, has a way that drives us to the deep things of God. I think the deeper truths of God we learn in those moments. That it opens our eyes to those deep things that God is about. I love it, and I've quoted it before in the past. Robert Browning Hamilton, when he said, I walked a mile with pleasure and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser with all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Sorrow seems, for whatever reason, to me to be more powerful than pleasure. That it teaches greater lessons than pleasure will ever teach us. Even good pleasure. Pleasure that is okay. For in these moments, they are those moments in which we are tested by God. Or tested. That we are tested by life, right? For in those moments, as James would say, we grow in our endurance. We grow in our strength. And in James 2, he will even say that we become perfect and complete, where we lack in nothing. And it's through the tests. And I think sorrows are part of those tests. I think in any challenge, we can be tested in our faith. Anything that will turn our eyes away from God and our hearts away from God. Have you ever noticed, though, when you tend to turn to God? When humans tend to turn to God, that during pain, during my sorrow, during my trouble, I seem to need God. And outside of pain, it doesn't mean that I don't ever go to God, but it's a lot harder in times of goodness and pleasure to go to God than it is when I'm in pain. Pain has a way of getting my attention. I don't know about you. Maybe that's why C.S. Lewis would observe that pain is God's megaphone to get our attention, ringing in our ears that God has something to teach us. That really makes sense to me when I went back, and I've wrestled with James in the past, and James is a New Testament Proverbs, right? The wisdom of God from James. But remember when he said, be miserable and mourn? And weep? What is that all about? Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and let your joy be turned to gloom. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He'll lift you up. Back up to verse 8, and he will say, remember, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Our pain has the ability to do that. I was talking to someone this morning, and we were talking about the things of life. And it's not that we face things, that we go through things differently as Christians than the rest of the world. We all go through the same things, whether we're a Christian or not. But the difference in you and the world is your perspective. It's how you view those problems. It's how we look at those things. And we understand as we live by faith that we look to something greater. It's not that a Christian is going to be released from trouble. That we're not going to have sadness and sorrow. But I think this idea of what James says is how God desires us to ultimately feel about sin. How we should feel about our own sin. You know, it's a wonderful sound, amen. Don't you worry, little one, everything's going to be all right. We would be very wise. I would be very wise. And sometimes I can fall into this trap. But I would be very wise to stop comparing my sin with other sins. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we can do that? Maybe somebody has grown up in the church, you know, and all their life has been pretty good compared to mine. You know, as I've said before, I grew up like a Gentile. Some of you grew up like Jews. You know, your life was great. You had God's teaching all your life. Some of us did not. And maybe in a conversation, we might say, as somebody who grew up in the church all their life, I'm wrestling with this sin, whatever it is. Maybe my attitude isn't right. Maybe I'm angry. Maybe my integrity isn't where it needs to be. And we say, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. That's nothing big at all. You ought to see what I've done, you know, something like that. It's not in wisdom that I do that. See, I don't need to see sin as I see sin or you see sin. I need to see it as God sees it. Boy, that paints a completely different picture when we understand the very thing that put Christ on the cross is my sin, whatever it is. You know what put Jesus on the cross? Disobedience put Jesus on the cross. Don't categorize those things as greater and lesser. Because every lie, every word that is wrong, every thought, every deed, every action, whatever it is all part of what put our Lord on the cross. And the Bible speaks today, commentary, Michael Green had a great quote when he said, those who mourn are happy, happier than guests at a party, for they have seen the depth of the world's suffering and of their own sin, and it has broken their heart. When that is true, we are wide open for the comfort that God longs to give. Had not Jesus come to bind up the brokenhearted? Isaiah prophesied, chapter 61 and verse 1. And how about Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 5, 1 and 2? You don't need to turn there, but remember, Paul rebukes what we is a sick immorality. It's just sickness. It's sin. And Paul says it's actually reported there's an immorality among you, church, and an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't even doing these things. That someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and his wording is, notice, and you have not mourned instead. They're not broken. They do not see sin as God sees it. So Paul says, so that the one who had done this very deed would be removed from your midst. Paul wanted this sin removed. That's one reason why the church is to remove themselves from those who practice these things, in hopes that they will mourn and grieve and repent and come back and be part of the family. To be part of the fellowship. The arrogant don't mourn, which means if they don't mourn, they also don't repent. They don't change their ways and their actions. Barclay's words here will give us all something to really think about. First, myself. When he said the word for mourn in the original language tells us that we have not even begun the Christian way until we take sin with such a seriousness that our sorrow is like the mourning of one who mourns for the dead. Now, I think there's something to that. I think this is the highest calling that we can be called to mourn this way. But I think there's truth to this. That God desires that we see our sin, whatever it is, and we mourn over that like one mourns for the dead. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But then we move on and we ask, well, what is the mourner's comfort? How are they comforted? The mourner's comforted. Well, I want you to turn for just a moment and let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul will reveal his heart here in chapter 7. But I think Paul also will reveal what kind of sorrow there is in this that there is in this world and in life. That really there are only two kinds or types of sorrow, and that is the sorrow that God desires and the sorrow that the world desires. The sorrow of God versus the sorrow of the world. There isn't any other kind. Verse 10 of chapter 7, Paul will say, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, God's sorrow, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So Paul says there's a sorrow of God, which leads to repentance, which ultimately leads to salvation, and there's the sorrow of the world that leads to death. There is no repentance in that. Best way that I've had it described to me is if we were to imagine ourselves breaking the law and paying the price for the crime, and we get locked up, whatever that crime would be. And while we're in there, we're broken. We're broken men and women, and we're sorrowful. But on one hand, the sorrow of the world says, I want to get out so that I can go back with my people and do the same thing again. You didn't learn from your lesson. You didn't change. The sorrow of the world sees things as the world sees it, not as God sees it. But the sorrow of God is in there and it's broken as well. But they realize this is not what God desires of my life. And in turn, they repent and they change. And when they get out, they don't want to be part of that anymore. Now, that doesn't mean they won't have consequences. Doesn't mean they won't have struggles in that area. It's just they don't go that path. They don't have that desire anymore. That's the sorrow of God. It is closely related to penitence, to what we call repentance. And remember, Jesus said, for unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Unless you have the sorrow of God, you will not turn. And we can all go back to the day of Pentecost. We can all go back to the early sermons of Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3. We remember Acts 3:19. Remember when Peter said, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away. And then he said, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Hear comfort in that? Jesus would bring comfort to this world. In Acts 2:36, remember, Peter comes down Israel street and he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what's their reaction? They're pierced in their heart. there's a mourning. There's a brokenness. And they cry out and they ask the greatest question that any man can ever ask. What shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, promises for you and your children and all who are far off. And you know what? That's what everyone should do. That's the heart that everyone should have, back then, today, and on forever. It's a penitence that brings forgiveness, that brings a refreshing of the Lord. The way of God is the way of a broken heart. For David would, even in the context of his great sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 and all that was involved there, remember, David was the one who said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you won't despise. God won't despise. He won't leave brokenness. He'll be right there. Maybe that's why one man said, when you're down to nothing, God is up to something. When you are down to nothing, and in those moments are the moments that God works His greatest works. Paul will say to the Corinthians, and we're almost through, 2 Corinthians 1:3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Right? That He would say He will comfort you in all your afflictions. Yeah, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. Do you want happiness today? I know you do. Do you want comfort today? We got to see our sin for what it is, and we got to mourn over it. And when those moments come and it surfaces again, and we got to mourn over it, we got to pray that we see it as God wants us to see it, and that God will even open my eyes to see the things I'm not seeing. And that I respond with the heart, the humility, and the mourning that God wants me to respond. For Jesus did say, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? There is our comfort. You can have the comfort of God. Matter of fact, let's stand and let's sing. You can come to Jesus today. You can do what they did on the day of Pentecost. You can cry out, what do we do? And Peter's going to say the same thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that is your desire today, would you come as we sing the invitation song?